Now, we've been going through these psalms. If you're not here, the Psalms of Ascent, if you weren't here last week. And last week was all about receiving forgiveness for sins. And this psalm probably was written at a later date, but it's ordered to follow on from that previous psalm. Think to yourself what it feels like when you have to come face to face with your own sinfulness. Maybe there's a friend that you lost your temper with. Maybe with your children, you failed to be the loving mother or father that you wish you could be. Maybe you look at your Christian life and you realize how you've been in the doldrums, that you've been failing to live up to what you hoped you would live like. You feel this deep sense of pain, of humiliation, a recognition of how low you really are. What's the way we deal with that sense of lowliness? Our culture encourages us not to spend too long looking at our own faults, because the danger is then we'll lose what is seen as the most powerful thing we could possess: self-belief, self-confidence, self-esteem. This sense that I am strong enough to do these things. I may have made a mistake once or twice, but generally speaking, I am a good friend. I am a good parent. I am a good Christian. We're called to ignore our faults and to focus on what's deep within us, the good that is within us. But the problem is, if you're realistic and you know who you are, you've got to come to the conclusion that you are not perfect, that you are not good. And that does lower your self-esteem, and quite rightly, because we're born with quite a high value of ourselves. And only when we see the truth do we realize that we're not quite as good as we think we are. The real solution is to re-establish that self-confidence, that self-esteem, but that's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible has a different solution. It's as our self-esteem goes down, our God-esteem rises. That we realize that when we decrease, he increases, to use the words of John the Baptist. And that is what this psalm is about. It is to sing and to recognize what we're to behave like now that we know that we're sinners, and we know that we're only forgiven because of God's grace. How are we to go about life? How are we to respond towards God? And the answer is that we're meant to be humble. We're meant to see ourselves not as less than we really are, but we're meant to see ourselves completely accurately. We're meant to see the sin in our hearts and acknowledge it. We're meant to see our human frailties and acknowledge it. And then when we see God's, we can come to trust in him as the one that can help us with our human failings. And that's what this psalm is about. It says five things that a humble person is. It's a portrait of a humble man, David in his humility. And we're going to see these five things. The first of which is that David has a humble heart. He says, verse 1, "My heart is not proud, Lord." Now, initially, that feels quite a strange thing to say. Imagine Peter earlier in the service said, "Let us pray. Dear Father, I am completely humble. I am less arrogant than anyone else in the world." We'd probably be all shouting him down and walking out the door. But that's not primarily what this is about. The word here that's translated proud, it's a completely good explanation, but it's really a word that sometimes can be used positively, and it just means to lift up. And so the other place that it's used in the book of Psalms, actually, it's used quite positively. It talks about how God should be lifted up, should be exalted. And what David is saying is not, "I never have a struggle with pride," but he's saying, "I want you to be exalted, you to be lifted up, rather than me." Now, let's be honest, we all quite like to be lifted up. We all quite like to be acknowledged. And there's nothing wrong with sometimes having a pat on the back from the boss for a good day's work, or perhaps the appreciation of someone in your family on a special occasion or something like that. But most of us, we long to be exalted, to be lifted up, to be seen as one of the special people, one of the best people, maybe the best Christians, the best workers, the best parents. That's what we really want. We want to be lifted up. We want to be seen by others as a good, valuable person. And yet David says his heart is not lifted up. His heart is not proud. Now, if you look at David's life, there were definitely times when he was proud. And there was a point later in his life, presumably after writing this psalm, I assume, when he counted all the people in his kingdom. Now, that's not the maths is the bad thing, but he counted the people in his kingdom to know how strong he was. So he could say, look at this amazing kingdom I have. And God had to humble him. But for most of his life, David did show remarkable humility. For those of you who don't know the story of David, there's a few pieces of the story that it would be helpful for you to know. For example, David was the youngest son in his father's family. And Samuel was told, the prophet, the next king is going to be in this family. And he went over there and he went through all the older sons, and eventually he realized that God had chosen David's. And what did David do with that? A teenage boy being told he's going to be king, you'd imagine that he'd be a little bit cocky. But instead, the next thing that David does is he goes and becomes a servant playing the harp for the current king, who is demon-possessed at the time, who is not a good king, who God has said he wants to get rid of. Then he goes and slays Goliath. And the crowds in the street are chanting his name, saying how much of a greater warrior he is than Saul. But he doesn't use that to gather an army to overthrow Saul. He waits patiently for Saul to be removed from the throne so that David can take it. And then Saul decides he's going to try and kill David. And David has two occasions where Saul is right within his grasp, where he could kill him and take the crown for himself. But he knows that that's not what God wants. And so he waits until the time when he gets the throne. Eventually, Saul is killed, not by David, but by the enemies of God's people. David is brought into the kingdom. And one of the first things he does is he brings the Ark of the Covenant representing God to Jerusalem, his major capital city, to show that God is at the center. And he dances in the streets, and his wife, who happens to be Saul's daughter, says how undignified it is for the king to behave like that. But David doesn't care. He's more than happy for him to be undignified, that God might be exalted, to show the king is nothing in comparison to the great God. David wasn't perfect, but the tenor of his life was one where God is lifted up and not David's. And when it says my heart is not proud, my heart is not lifted up, we've got to always remember when we read heart in the Bible, it doesn't mean emotions like we think of when we think of heart. It means really your desire, what you want to happen in your life, the part of you that makes plans and intentions. So he's not saying I never have a little proud thought coming up in my chest, because I'm sure he did on many an occasion. But the plans for his life are generally towards God being exalted, not David being exalted. Now, of course, David could only ever be a partial picture of this, but whenever David is mentioned in the Psalms, he is a sort of prototype. He is a picture of something greater. A bit like an architect's plan isn't as good as the building itself, but it's an important step. So this psalm is like an architect's plan of what a king should really be like. And when we get to the New Testament, of course, David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, comes. Now, in many senses, Jesus deserves to be lifted up. And of course, after his resurrection, he was lifted up and will be lifted up and exalted forevermore. But he did choose to come down. When David is humble, he's acknowledging the reality. He's acknowledging he isn't as powerful as God, that he sins, that he fails. But Jesus calls himself gentle and lowly of heart, and we see it. It's good to compare what we heard just before from Dave's children's talk with the general attitude of Jesus' life. Jesus shines with glory so that everyone sees. He's talking to Moses and Elijah. God is declaring from heaven that he is beloved, he loves his son, that he's pleased with his son. But most of Jesus' life, he looks like an ordinary bloke. The first 30 years, nobody even called him rabbi. He was just a carpenter's son. He was willing to be humbled, to not have a job, to have people shout insults at him, and eventually to humble himself even to death on a cross. When we're not proud, we're recognizing reality. But Jesus, he took on that humility when he took on human flesh. Now, it'd be great to say that because Jesus has not been proud, we don't need to be challenged by that. And there is a sense in which that's true. Jesus' humility has paid the price for us. He's been humble on our behalf. But he's also setting us an example too. If we're in him, we should be longing that our heart be not proud. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. Because when you're born again, a new heart is put within you. A heart that does desire to exalt God and doesn't desire to exalt self. The problem is that the old heart is still there. And we still have that longing, that desire to have ourselves exalted, to have other people think that we are great. When Jesus comes, we will be able to sing this psalm, and I imagine we will, with all truthfulness, because when Jesus returns, all pride will have been stripped from our hearts, and we will be happy to have the Lord Jesus exalted. But even in the interim, we should be looking at our hearts, saying, what is my heart driving for? Now, often the outward act can be exactly the same, but the heart can be very different. I'm here this morning preaching to you God's word. You might say that's a generally good thing. There will be a little part of me, though, that wants you to think that I'm a good preacher and an amazing person, and maybe actually the kind of humble person that is described here. And you might do all sorts of good things because you want yourself to be exalted. We need to examine our hearts. We need to ask God to strip away that pride and the desire that he be lifted up. When we preach, when we teach, when we do loving deeds, when we work, they be exalted. If we have to be lowered for that to happen, we're more than happy for that to be the case. That is how we're to live. Now that we know we're sinners, now that we know we're not God, our hearts should not be proud, should not be lifted up. So that's the first part of the portrait of the humble person. He has a humble, or she has a humble heart. Secondly, humble eyes. He goes on to say, my eyes are not haughty. My eyes are not haughty. Now, there's two different opinions of what this could mean. One opinion is that it's looking upwards. So just as his heart isn't proud, wanting what only belongs to God, so his eyes aren't wanting God's glory, looking with desire. Sometimes the eyes in the Bible mean to look with desire. I think probably in Proverbs, which is very similar to the book of Psalms, you get the haughty look, which is more looking down on other people. That's the way we would say it. When you look at people around you and you say, I'm better than them. And that can be a temptation. If your eyes are on God's, then you have to admit, well, I'm not a very good person in comparison to him. But if you look around you, and if you look at very specific things, you can probably begin to think that you are better than those around you. Perhaps David could have said, well, yes, I did sleep with Bathsheba. That was a bit of a bad one. But I did confess my sins. And that's better than most people. So I'm a pretty decent guy. I didn't fight to become king. I just let the crown come to me. I didn't try to attack Goliath in my own strength. I asked for God to do it. And so these people around me, I mean, look at Saul. He's there demon-possessed. He's there trying to consult spirits. He's there trying to kill me. What an absolutely terrible person. I am so much greater than him. And yet, we don't get any indication that that was the case with David. He even wept when Saul died. You'd be tempted to think he'd weep with joy given the grief that Saul gave him, but he wept because his eyes weren't haughty. He wasn't looking down. And it's amazing to say that the Lord Jesus' eyes are not haughty too. Again, we could very easily think of why he would be proud. But he looked with pity upon sinners. He was willing to walk amongst them as one of them. He didn't desire to be praised and glorified by men in that sense at this point. He was willing to take their contempt. He was willing to even be with the lowest of the low. He didn't consider himself above sinners. He was a friend of sinners, eating at their table. Even if it ruined his own reputation, he didn't care. His eyes weren't haughty looking down on those beneath. I wonder who it is that you think of yourself as being better than. Perhaps you might think of yourself as being better than people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. But then your faith came from God, did it not? And all you're saying when you say you're a Christian is, I realize I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Which isn't really that impressive. It's saying somebody else will save you and rescue you. Or maybe there are certain people that you like to think yourself as better than. Maybe people who don't come to church as regularly as you. Maybe people who don't serve like you do. Maybe people who don't understand the scriptures like you do. Even though all of those things were given you by God, you can look with pride upon others. We should long that God would help us to see other people as he sees them. To not look down upon others. One of my favourite stories, I'm never quite sure if it's true, but it's such a good story, it doesn't really matter in a sense. A story about a man called John Bradford. He was a reformer in the Tudor period, and he walked past a man being put to death. I think it was for stealing. And a Christian friend said, oh, look at that terrible man. What a terrible thing that he's done that. And John Bradford said a very famous phrase. Even if you've not heard of John Bradford, you've heard of the phrase. There but by the grace of God go I. Saying, you know what? If God didn't save me, I could have been a stealer. I could have been a murderer. I could have been the worst of sinners because I know the sin that was within me. So I can't look down on that person because I know the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners is me, myself. We long to have eyes less haughty. And we pray for God to give that to us. And once again, when we are in heaven, we won't even look with pride upon those who are in hell. Because we will know it is only by grace we have been saved. So we've got a humble heart, humble eyes. And nextly, humble mind. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I remember once I had a friend who was very, very good at maths. I think he did his maths A level when he was about 13. He represented the UK in the maths Olympics. Yes, there is such a thing as the maths Olympics, believe it or not. And he went to, I think it was Cambridge. It's always bad when you get Oxford and Cambridge mixed up, but one of those. And was regularly getting 100% on the tests at this great university. He was incredibly good at maths. And one day, he was a bit younger, we were on a scout camp, and I don't know how I got myself into this situation, but I kind of asked him, oh, you know, what do you enjoy so much about maths? And so he pulled out a piece of paper and tried to show me this theorem. And I nodded and pretended that I understood what was going on. I like to think I was all right. I was getting A's, but I wasn't that good. And by the end of it, he said, did you understand that? And I had to admit, no, I didn't understand. Where did I lose you? Turned over the page, went back to line two, about there. It was just too beyond me. I could never go to a maths lecture at Cambridge and follow. It's just beyond me. And David says that about the great matters of God. Those phrases, great matters and things wonderful, they're both used, translated slightly differently, but they're both used in the Psalms and in the Bible to describe miracles or acts of God, something to do with God. So what David is saying is, I don't concern myself with the things that God is going to deal with and he's not going to tell me about. And again, you can see that in his life. He could have said to God, You said that I was going to be king. Well, it's 13 years later, I'm hidden in a cave. Is it ever going to come true? But he was able to say, I'm going to leave that with God. That's too wonderful for me. That's above my pay grade. If God tried to explain to me all the reasons why everything is happening in my life as it is, my brain would just explode. I couldn't understand it. They're too wonderful for me. Even if I wasn't a sinner, just as a human being with a brain that is that big, I could never contain all the plans of God. He had a humble mind. He was able to say, I can get this, but I can't get that. There's a verse in the scriptures, I'm going to misquote now, but in Deuteronomy, that says something along the lines of, that there are the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are things that are not too wonderful to us. There are things in the pages of the scriptures. And there is a lot to go off there. There's a lot to understand. And we can know truths about God. We can know his love by looking at Jesus on the cross. We can get some sense of how his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. If we study the scriptures, then we can come to understand God somewhat. And so it's not to say I can't understand anything. God in his grace does reveal. He does lower himself to speak at our level. But there are some things that are just beyond us. There are some questions in theology that we're never going to fully get our heads around. Sometimes we have to deal with that. But perhaps more close to what David is talking about, there are times when we look at the events of our lives and we say, why, Lord? Why would you let this happen? Why at this time? Why, when everything seemed to be going well, when everything seemed to be glorifying you, why did it have to take this turn? And it'd be lovely for God to be able to say, oh, well, here it is. There's five reasons, this, this, and this. And we can say, oh, that's great. Done. But our brains are too small to understand all the reasons. There are billions of reasons for every smallest thing that happens in the universe we could never understand. And so what we need is the humility of David to say, these are too wonderful for me, but they're not too wonderful for my God. He knows enough, he's wise enough, he's loving enough. I will leave it in his hands. And again, the Lord Jesus fulfilled this. It is one of the mysteries that I don't fully understand and that you don't fully understand, that Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. And so you get things like Jesus saying as he went to the cross that he didn't want to go there, but not my will, but yours be done. And it's very strange because God's will is Jesus's will. But there's some sense in his humanity in which he experienced what we have to do, which is experiencing that God's will is something that from our human perspective doesn't seem right, and going through with it. Now, exactly how you can do that and be God and man at the same time, I don't know, but the Bible says it happens. But Jesus actually knows what it is to submit to God's plan, to say your will be done, when humanly speaking, it doesn't look like the right plan. Now, on one level, he did have the joy that was set before him. But humanly, maybe just at the simplest level of not wanting to be crucified, which is a pretty understandable thing, he had to say, not my will, but yours be done. And we have to say that sometimes too. There are going to be things sometimes in your life that are too wonderful for you to understand. And maybe one day in heaven, God will reveal why that was exactly what was needed. But what we must do is admit our humility, our low minds cannot understand, but that God's great and wonderful mind can, and it is always for our good. I always find it frustrating as a parent when there's a million complex reasons why my children have to do something that I cannot get across to them because it's just too difficult for them. And they wrestle and they struggle. And I just have to say to them, look, you're just going to have to trust me. This is what you've got to do. And that's what we have to do when we come to God. When God makes us walk through a difficult path, we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. So a humble heart, humble eyes, humble mind. And that leads to a humble calm. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. David describes that there is a great calm that comes to him. A calm that's like a weaned child. Now, that might be a bit difficult to understand. Firstly, if you have never had children or you don't know how this worked, weaned means when you go off breast milk and go on to eating solid foods. And when babies are little, all they do is sleep, eat their mother's milk, and cry because they want to sleep or they want to eat their mother's milk. That's basically all they do. So they are crying a lot of the day. They can be quite intense people to be around. Rah, 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 you know, I'm going to die, give me some food. That's what babies are like. And then when you start weaning a child, it's very similar. Because they're used to just, whenever they're hungry, just having their mother's milk. And you've got to train them to stop relying on that and start relying on food. So again, it's wah, 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 wah. But when they're weaned, when they've actually completely gone off their mother's milk, they're able to go through fair chunks of the day and not be crying because they're hungry. They're able to wait and to know that it's maybe 10 o'clock now, but 12 o'clock is going to come and I'm going to have my lunch and I'll be all right. I'm not going to die. That's the difference between a weaned child and an unweaned child. And David says that he's like that. And he's like that because of all that's gone before. Because his heart isn't trying to exalt himself. He's not constantly looking for ways to get praise for himself. He's not anxious for that. He's just chilled. If he gets exalted, fine. If he gets ignored, fine. Neither mean anything to him. His eyes are not haughty. He's not looking down on other people. And so he's not constantly in this relational conflict, which would disturb his peace, disturb his calm. He's not worried about things that are too great for him. He's willing to leave them with God. And so again, he can have this calm and this quiet. Jesus said, didn't he, that true faith is like a child. A child that is completely dependent on their parents and knows that they are safe and cared for. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus was like. Although there was that moment of turmoil, he did go to the cross. He did hand things over to his Father. That calm is not always what we might think of as calm. There are many psalms in the scriptures where we see that David often had to wrestle with the things he was going through. But through that process of decreasing his pride and handing things over to God, he was able to be calmer and quieter as he faced the challenges of life. And that is a possibility for us too. Sometimes we can experience that calm. And the more that we hand it over to the Lord Jesus, the more that calm comes. The more we can say, I don't know what the way forward is, Lord, but you do. And we can rest in that. It's always amazing when you see someone who has been a Christian for many years approaching their death. And there's all the world can be in tumult. They can be in incredible pain. They can be sorrowful of the loved ones that they'll be losing. They can be uncertain to whether they'll even be on the earth tomorrow or whether they've got 6 months or 12 months or 10 years to live. And yet, amazingly, they can have a peace in the midst of that. How can that be? Because they know they're in the Lord's hands. They know that if they're meant to live on this earth, they'll be on this earth. And if they're meant to be called home, well, that'll be better by far. That's not to mean that we should be hammering anybody who ever has a doubt or a tear or a strain. But it does mean that the more that we learn to rely on the Lord, the more we can have that calm and quiet which he longs for us to have. And of course, in heaven, we will have that calm and quiet forevermore, like satisfied children with our Heavenly Father protecting us from any harm for all eternity. So, we had a humble heart, humble eyes, a humble mind, a humble calm. And then lastly, a humble encouragement. David has been talking to God all this time. But he's written it down in a psalm. He's obviously handed it over to the temple musicians because he wants all of his people to sing this. He's not saying, I'm great. He's saying, no, this is what I want my people to sing. And it might challenge them. It might make them wonder, can I really say that my heart's not proud? But it's a good thing for them to go through. I want them to be singing this regularly. I want them to have it in their heads as they're walking around their kitchens. I want them to remind themselves not to be proud, not to be haughty, not to concern themselves with great matters. But then at the end, he kind of turns from this prayer to God, and he turns to the people of Israel, as it were, and speaks to them. He says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Hope is what we expect to take us out of our present circumstances and bring us to the place that we want to be. When we talk about hope in our culture, we often mean a bit of a shot in the dark. Like, I've tried everything, and now I might even pray about it because, you know, that's the biggest fluke ever. You know, like a golfer who's got one shot to win the Ryder Cup or something. And he just slogs it just in case it might get into the hole. That's what we mean by hope. Hope in the Bible is not like that. It's future facing, but it's always built on a solid foundation. If you're going to hope, if I as a Man United fan, I'm going to hope that United are going to win the league, I'm going to be very disappointed by that. If I was a Liverpool fan, though, as much as it pains me to say, that hope might come to fruition. And similarly with us, if you hope that you will be glorified, that you will be looked at by other people as a wonderful human being, that hope's only ever going to be crushed. Or perhaps if you hope that other people will come through for you, maybe politicians, maybe loved ones, how that's going to let you down as well. But if you hope in the Lord, well, that hope will be fulfilled. David says, I can say it. I hoped in God. There were times when I was there in a cave. I didn't think he was going to come through for me, but I kept trusting him. And you know what? He came through. And I encourage you, Israel, to do that as well. Do it now. Do it forevermore. And of course, he didn't realize that that song that he'd written for a certain people at a certain time in history would be sung and sung and sung again by God's people throughout generations. And that forevermore was going to mean more than he ever thought because of what the Lord Jesus was saying when he sung this song and thought of us in his heart. That we should put our hope in the Lord, not just for this present age, but for eternity to come. But David did that, didn't he? He encouraged other people to be humble, to put their hope in God. And that's what we should do too. When we see someone walking through a tough time, we don't do it in a discouraging way. We don't do it looking down on them, but we say, keep clinging on to God. I know it's hard. Keep trusting in him, hope in him, both now and forevermore, whatever may happen. And we say that to the world around us, that's looking at their lives or that's looking at the world and saying, what hope is there? And we say, there is a hope. There's hope in the Lord. And I want to close by extending that hope to you if you don't know the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've come in this morning feeling hopeless, like there's nothing that is going to lift up your life, like your life's a complete mess and then it can't get sorted. And the Bible doesn't say, oh, you haven't quite understood. The Bible says, yeah, that's pretty much how it is. You're sinful, and so you make mistakes and errors and you damage your life. But if you're willing to repent and say, I'm a sinner, but God can save me, then you can have a hope both now and forevermore. And ultimately, this psalm just describes what it's like to be a Christian. It's a battle, certainly. It's a goal to aim for, not one that probably any of us in this room have achieved. But we try to have a humble heart, not lifting up ourselves, but lifting up Jesus. Not having proud eyes that look down on others, but humble eyes that look with compassion on others. To not have a proud mind that imagines that we understand everything, but a humble mind that is able to accept that God understands some things that we never will. To have a calm that doesn't come because circumstances are sorted, but that comes because we trust our Father like a weaned child trusts their mother. And we can have an encouragement that we can share with other people. That slowly but surely we're seeing the fruits of being humble. And we encourage them that if they are humble, they can see those incredible fruits too. Church of God, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.